Today's Bible passage is from Song of Songs. And there's three different passages that we'll be reading from. So first one is chapter 1, verse 14 to chapter 2 to 3. So, my beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of En-Gedi. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are doves. How handsome you are, my beloved. Oh, how charming, and our bed is verdant. The beams of our house are cedars, our rafters are firs. Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. I am a rose of Shannon, a lily of the valleys. Like a lily amongst thorns is my darling amongst young women. Like an apple tree amongst the trees of the forest is my beloved among the men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. Song of Songs 6, verse 4. You are as beautiful as Trizas, my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem, as majestic as troops with banners. Song of Songs chapter 4, verse 12 to 16. You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, with henna and nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with every kind of incense tree, with myrrh and aloes and all the finest spices. You are a garden fountain, a well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon. Awake, north wind, and come, south wind. Blow on my garden that its fragrance may spread everywhere. Let my beloved come into his garden and taste its choice fruits.
Okay. So, last sermon of Song of Songs. There's heaps going on in Song of Songs to the point where I really couldn't squeeze it all in. I tried to fit all kind of the big theological thoughts into this last sermon, but I think all I've done is made it a bit of a muddle. So I'll do my best to keep it clear, but follow along as best as you can. And then if there's any questions, just hit me up, horsleypark.church/QA. Let me pray and then we'll get in. Heavenly Father, thank you for taking us through this book of Song of Songs. Thank you for speaking to us really candidly about a really important part of being human. And thank you for slowly changing our thoughts to line up more with your thoughts. And I pray that that will continue today and you'll help us to really understand this topic of human sexuality. Amen. Okay, so welcome to the epilogue of Song of Songs. Again, a quick warning for the last time for those listening online afterwards. This will be kind of MA15 material in this sermon, so just be sensitive of who's listening with you as we go through. So over 4 weeks now, we've opened to this kind of taboo book, and what we've found is that this book was so poetic that it was almost not understandable. And in the poetry, I guess what it was trying to do is not just report the experience of the lovers and tell us the account of their story, but it was trying to draw us into their story and recreate their story for us, recreate their experience. And to do that, it used really overly poetic language, because I guess it was describing a part of the human experience that is kind of indescribable. Probably because it kind of transcends the connection of humans. It's like when you're talking about love, you're not just talking about one human. You're talking at least about two. And so in that sense, in the sense of it speaking really poetically and kind of strangely, it's a bit like the book of Revelation, where it uses wild images to prepare us for what's to come. This book that we've just opened up uses these wild and strange images to pierce through into something really deep in our humanness. And as we did that, we found that God spoke to us about these things that we might ourselves not have chosen to talk about. These things that are kind of normally kept secret and kept behind closed doors in polite society. So coming into the series, we might have assumed a really subdued view of sex, something like sex is for marriage, so don't engage in sex before marriage, and just generally don't talk about it besides that. And those things might be true, but Song of Songs has showed us that God has so much more to say than just that. And he even says things that we're uncomfortable with, that we might not say to each other. Sex is beautiful, physical desire is pleasurable, and it's intoxicating. And it seems that God has no shame about saying that the human body, both male and female, are really delightful. They're made to receive and to give pleasure. And then on the other side, we had a warning. Don't awaken love before it desires. Because awakened love is dangerous and it's unstoppable. It's as strong as the grave. Many waters can't quench it. So that's all been really clear as we've gone through. What hasn't been clear is that, strangely, there's been no mention of God. There's no Messiah, there's no Torah, there's no temple, and there's no sacrifices. All these things that we'd normally expect to see in an Old Testament book. And that's really interesting because the book, as we've read it at least, has actually been full of lust and full of illicit affairs. But even in all that, there's not even a mention of sin. There's no kind of moral guiding compass, like is what the lovers did right or wrong? Like we don't really know. The closest we come to a moral compass is the lover's warning. Don't awaken or stir up love before it pleases. But actually, even that phrase, I don't know if you noticed, is never explained. What does it mean to not awaken love before it pleases? From the rest of the Bible, we can probably guess that it's referring to sex within marriage, right? Sex in that committed relationship. But Song of Songs doesn't tell us that. It's pretty consciously absent of God and any kind of moral guidance. So where is God in this book? Is he in the book at all? It seems like he's not, but that's kind of the question that we're going to dive into today. One of the really interesting things about poetry and song is that it's hard to pierce through by its nature. It's got many layers. If it only had one surface layer meaning, it just wouldn't be poetry. It's poetry because it says one thing and it means many things. So in our epilogue to Song of Songs, we're going to go searching through the book for glimpses of God. And in this search, we're kind of going on, it kind of parallels our search for God in our Christian life. So we act in the world and we're acted upon in the world. We need to make decisions, but the future's uncertain. And we kind of ask, where's God in all of this? And we kind of find glimpses of him that are unclear and not perfectly visible, but we're quite confident that that's where God is. And so we're doing a similar thing in Song of Songs today. We're going to look for glimpses of God and we're going to find him kind of hidden, but I think we can have confidence that he's in there. So besides just discovering where God is in Song of Songs, I hope this is like a good practice for our Christian life as we look for God in all parts of our life. Okay, so where is God in this book? How does it connect with Jesus? How does it connect with the New Covenant? We're going to search in three places. The first place we'll search for a glimpse of God is in the garden. So we spent a lot of time in the garden with our lovers. It was filled with all sorts of flowers and with plants and streams, and it was a place that was full of life and growth. And on top of that, it was filled with all sorts of precious things like gold and silver and jewels. And the garden was filled with all sorts of wildlife as well. And you can see all that in our first reading, the one that covered chapter 1 and a bit of chapter 2. And the most important thing in the garden was that there was a man and a woman there. Now, I think all of that is meant to remind us of the first garden that was described in Genesis. That garden, it says, was filled with every type of tree that was pleasant for the eye and good for food. And it flowed with streams from four rivers, and it made all the lands fertile. And in those lands, there were gold and precious stones. And passing through that garden was every creature that God created. And of course, in the first garden as well, there was a man and there was a woman. So all of that could be coincidence. Like if you were going to imagine a nice garden, you'd probably have greenery, you'd probably have animals, and maybe precious metals. But there's one important thing that stands out that makes us think that's more than a coincidence, and that's the tree. In the Garden of Eden, the story of the fall begins at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And they ate the fruit that they shouldn't have, and the fall begins. And in the Garden of the Lovers, the story of their fall begins at a tree as well. In chapter 8, verse 5, which we didn't read, it says, "Under the apple tree, I awakened you." And once their love was awakened under that tree, their fall began. And we see in their story how it all turns out. So there's a strong parallel then between the Garden of Eden and the Garden of our Lovers. But do we catch a glimpse of God in it? I think we do. The Garden of Eden was this idyllic place where humanity could find God walking in the breeze of the day. And it was a place where there was no separation between humanity and God. But as we know, that all kind of was lost as humanity sinned and then humanity was cast out of the garden. And for the Jews, the only way back into the garden was through the temple system, where the temple and the tabernacle were designed to look like a garden. It had lamps that were like trees and flowers. It had had foliage on the wall. It had cherubim on the curtains. And so this temple system was kind of an attempt to return to the garden. But they couldn't quite return to the presence of God. They could only get there for a short time each year. Then we have the imagery of the garden in Song of Songs, where love, and more specifically physical intimacy, brings them into their garden. And the garden becomes their home. In chapter 1, it says, "Our couch is green and our pillars are cedar." And they dwell in the garden. That's where their love meets and that's where their love lives. But again, love on its own isn't enough, because as the song goes on, we see the garden put in danger by cunning animals, by foxes this time, a bit like the first garden. And the lovers call out to people to catch these foxes. But by the end of the song, we see that they're not caught and access to the garden's lost again. And even if the garden weren't lost again, God's conspicuously missing from this garden. So we get a taste of the garden in the temple system, but we can't go in. And we get a taste of the garden in the lover's love, but that doesn't last. So the song leaves our hearts in search of a way into the garden. Ritual and sacrifice isn't enough. Love, even physical love, even unbridled physical love, isn't enough. And so through the Garden of the Lovers, we catch a small glimpse of God in that it reminds us of the fundamental human desire to return to that first garden. At one layer, it's just talking about the garden of their love. At another layer, it's talking about our desire for the garden, to be in God's presence again. The second place we'll search for a glimpse of God is in the cities. This was our second reading. Towards the end of the book, we get a strange description of the lover by the beloved. So in chapter 6, verse 4, he says, "You're beautiful, my love, as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem." It's strange because while we often see cities pictured as women in the Bible, so it's like Jerusalem in the Old Testament is pictured like a woman often, or in the New Testament, the New Jerusalem and Babylon is pictured like a woman. Doing it the other way around only happens here. This is the only time a woman is pictured as a city. Yes, this is the only time a woman is pictured as a city. So cities and buildings and the things you find in cities are all kind of beautiful. So you can kind of understand where he's going at with the comparison to the Tower of David and the Pools of Heshbon. But what stands out is the poet's choice of cities. The poet says the lover is like both Jerusalem, which is the capital city of the southern kingdom of Judah, and Tirzah, which was the original capital of the northern kingdom of Jerusalem. So as a bit of background, up until the time of Solomon, both north and south were united, and it was a single kingdom of Israel. But after that time, after his death, it split into two kingdoms, kingdom of Judah in the south, kingdom of Israel in the north. Even though they were truly one nation, they hated each other. So it gets our attention that he doesn't describe her as just Jerusalem, the capital of a united Israel, but as the capital of, but as the capital cities of both north and south, which is a picture of divided Israel. And Israel not what it's meant to be like. Then later on in verse 9 of the same chapter, the poet emphasizes her unity or oneness now. It's not emphasized so much in our English translations, but a more literal translation of verse 9 would be something like, "One is she, my dove, my perfect one. One is she to her mother." And so on one layer, we understand what that oneness and the picture of the cities are talking about. We've covered that in our previous sermons. But at another layer, it might be hinting at a longing and a search for unity in Israel. She's beautiful as two cities, as two nations, but in the poet's mind, her perfection is as one nation. So that word translated as perfection in this verse is the same word used to describe the sacrifices in Leviticus as unblemished. Unblemished sacrifices which were pleasing to God. And that would have been the wish for any devout Jew from the time of the split kingdom onwards, that God would restore the nation of Israel and there'd be unity and peace in the land and that Israel would be pleasing and acceptable to him again, unblemished. Or one, or whole, or complete. And maybe that's why she's called the Shulamite as well in verse 13. A possible meaning of that name, that title, Shulamite, would be the woman of peace, or the woman who is complete, or the woman who's whole. So it seems like the writer expresses his desire for unity in the kingdom. And that would imply a return of God and a return of his blessings. But looking for it in the woman in the end is again futile. In her life, she doesn't find peace except for just a little while. And so catching a glimpse of God in the cities makes us long for God to return and unite things and make things whole and for him to bless us again. Okay, the third place we'll search for God is in the bed of spices. That's probably the most vivid imagery in the book. The description of the scents of the lovers all throughout the book is a description of their sexuality, a mixture of like fragrances and textures that drip off their body and kind of allure each other to each other. If you look at the last half of chapter 4, you get just about every scent in the book. So this was our third reading. You get henna, saffron, calamus, cinnamon, frankincense, aloes, all those fragrances. But the fragrance that's referred to most in the book, about twice as much as any other fragrance, is myrrh. And that is a conspicuous choice in the Bible. Because the most important use of myrrh is as an ingredient in the holy anointing oil. And you might remember bits of this from Leviticus, but the oil was irreplaceable in setting up the temple system, right? The oil had to anoint the tabernacle and the altars and the basin and all the utensils and the priests and the high priests. In Exodus 30, it says, anointing those things with this oil made them holy or most holy. And so that anything that touched them became holy themselves. So this oil was really key. And also in Exodus 30, it tells us that if anyone makes a mixture like this, if anyone puts together myrrh and all these other things together in this way, they're going to be cut off from Israel because this oil is reserved only for God. But in Song of Songs, we have myrrh flowing freely. And actually, most of all the other ingredients used in the oil are there as well. So like calamus and cinnamon, they're all in the Song of Songs. Every time the lovers come near to each other, they're figuratively covered in these spices and in these smells that were from the anointing oil. So it seems like in the poet's mind that there's something almost religious going on when the two lovers awaken their love. So at this layer of understanding, we can kind of catch a glimpse of God in the lover's love. It seems like it's picturing physical intimacy as something that's not just good and desirable, but maybe it even has some power to make holy if used in the right way. Maybe as the man and the woman anoint each other, in the language of the song, they're brought together. They're made more intimate in the same way that anointing the tabernacle brought God and man together and made God and man intimate again. So what does this all mean? We can maybe catch glimpses of him in the garden and in the cities and in the spices, but he's still kind of hidden. But what does that say? I think that it redeems the act of human sexuality by saying that God, or by picturing God and faith as woven into the kind of fabric of sex itself. Even though we may not see it and it may not be clear, we given that image. So in the ancient Near Eastern world, which is the world that Song of Songs was written in, sacred prostitution was pretty rampant in various fertility religions. So it was pretty common that you would have sex outside of marriage, and it was even necessary that you would have to do it for religious reasons. But because of that, like a devout Israelite might have looked at those practices in disgust, and it might have a devout Israelite might have rejected sex altogether as a necessary evil because of how other people were treating sex. And I mentioned this in our first sermon, I think, but I think it's similar to how Christians treat sex now. We kind of parallel that ancient Israelite situation in that the world around us has co-opted sex for all sorts of purposes. Like we use it for advertising, to sell things. We use it for political purposes and political gain. We consume it like a commodity. And that, to Christianize, rightly, looks like a perversion. And that's not to say that Christians are immune to falling into these things and are immune to doing them, but just that we recognize that it's not the ideal way of things. And so in response, we keep our distance from it. We keep our distance from sex. And sadly, that might mean that we view it as a necessary evil. But Song of Songs guides us to an appreciation of human sexuality, despite its story and its warnings telling us to be careful of awakening love. Its imagery and its hidden God in that imagery draws us towards love and sex. And it entices us to see sex and religion, or sex and faith, or sex and God, not as separate things, but as things that are intimately involved. So just like God's involved with all parts of his creation, like we can find glimpses of God in human ingenuity or in acts of kindness or generosity, we can find God, Song of Songs says, in awakened love as well. And so it shows us that God is much more present in human sexuality than we realized. In talking about gardens and cities and spices, the poet simultaneously is talking about God. And so reading Song of Songs more fully and richly, it stretches us to blur the categories that our world kind of pushes us to separate. So these past weeks, we've been talking about naked bodies and naked humans. But what we might not have realized is that at the same time, we've been talking about the naked soul, the things of God as well. So Song of Songs helps us to think that our faith should be expressed in the act of sex, not just in the act of restraining sex, in saying controlling it, not awakening it before its time, not in the act of restraining sex, but in the actual act of sex and human sexuality. And so that makes us think and wonder about when we come to the new covenant and we hear commands of the new covenant like bear with and forgive one another, or serve one another, or regard one another as more important than yourselves. This doesn't mean only in how we speak to each other, or only how we give things to each other, or serve each other, or only on Sundays, or only when you're having a fight, but actually in the realm of sex as well. There's a way to express and obey these commands in human sex and sexuality. There's no real need, I guess, to go through particular examples, but the more intimate you are with another person, the more you can see how these commands actually play out in the act of sex and human sexuality and awakened love. So those commands to love one another and all those things aren't just in the open and in the kind of common things, but in the things that are behind closed doors, in the kind of sacred and special things like sex as well. And that's interesting to think through when you're in that situation about how that plays out. What does it mean to do those things in the act of sex? Then if the lines between faith and sex are blurred, and you can find express your faith in sex, then maybe your sexuality can find expression in faith as well. So I mentioned this in an earlier sermon too, but it's interesting to think that Jesus was human, and so he had some kind of sexuality. He had human sexuality as much as any of us do, yet he never expressed that in sex. And I don't know exactly how this plays out, but I imagine it has something to do with the ability to have deep and intimate relationships, firstly with God, and then also with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I don't have the answers to that, how that plays out, but it's an important thought to finish our sermon series on, I think, because we have a maybe misguided image that sex is the ultimate expression of love. But Song of Songs subverts that by saying sexual intimacy is really desirable, but it's not the end point for everyone. There may be some people for whom love should never be awakened. I think Song of Songs leaves that possibility open. Some people may never awaken love in the sense that Song of Songs talks about. But seeing glimpses of God in all of Song of Songs means that maybe there are other ways to express that. And that's really important because we all at some time should not awaken love. And so the obvious ones are in our singleness, and maybe if we're same-sex attracted, there might not be a good time to ever awaken love for some people. But also, it's not just in those situations, it's also in marriage, there might be times to not awaken love. Or maybe we can't express awakened love in marriage sometimes. Or maybe we become widows or widowers later in life, and then we have no means of expressing awakened love again. Or maybe our sexual drive just wanes, and then we don't express it in that way. So Song of Songs, while it celebrates sexual intimacy, also makes us think about how love is expressed fully in all parts of the Christian life, because God is hidden in there. He's not like overtly telling us how to interact with sex, but is hidden within it. And I think that's especially important to think about for Christians that can't immediately awaken love. So that is Song of Songs. It's a book that surprised us, I think, with what it contained and how it said it. But I think it's a book that kind of blurs the boundaries between sex and God. And I think that's a really healthy thing for us to have in a world that really loves to separate those two and to push us to one extreme or the other, to totally avoid sexual intimacy or to totally dive into it. It kind of pushes us to find a middle ground, no matter at what point we're in. All right, let me pray. Father, thank you for teaching us through this book. It was complicated and it was tricky to pierce through the poetry of it. And we might have made mistakes as we've gone through. But help us, Lord, to continue to think about this really important topic and help us to act in line with how you would have us act. Thank you for the gift of sexual intimacy as humans. Thank you that you've created things in this way. And we pray that you'll just help us to treat and handle it in a way that's holy and pleasing to you. Amen.
All right, now it's time for our Q&A. All right, first question. What does it mean to express God's commands in sex?
Yeah. So I guess the idea that I was trying to get across, which I think probably wasn't clear in the end, is the New Testament, or the new covenant, we have a whole bunch of commands, to love one another, serve one another, all those sorts of things. And normally we think of that in the sense of our interactions with like me and you or friends or people that visit church or family members. But because God is all of Song of Songs, it's kind of hidden within Song of Songs, it implies that those commands have some application in physical intimacy as well, in sex. So I guess without like going into examples and stuff, but say there might be times in the realm of sex that you need to forgive each other. Like there might be, actually, say for example, like if one partner were to cheat on another, then that might be some, like that might be cause for, you know, forgiveness or generosity on that part. But I like that, that's kind of almost around the topic of sex. I'm also talking about like sex between the two partners. There might be a need for forgiveness in the act. Like it's not, culture portrays sex as just like this really like quick and easy thing that, like, you know, as long as you're two consenting parties, it just all works out and it's great and everyone's happy. But like you can conceivably hurt each other, like physically or like emotionally, within the act of sex or within the act of withholding sex or using sex as a tool for something else. Like those are all things that we need to start to apply all these commands that God gives us for all of life into that area as well. So I think that's what I was trying to get to with what does it mean to express God's commands in sex? Hopefully that's clear-ish.
All right. Next question. It's a long one. So why does Song of Songs not seem to cast any comment or judgment on whether or not the lovers and lover or Solomon and Solomon's concubine have expressed their love correctly or incorrectly?
Yep.
I feel like in the modern Christian setting, there's lots of rights and wrongs when it comes to relationships and sex, but this doesn't seem to come out in the Old Testament.
Yeah. That's like one of the things I love about the Old Testament, because like in most of the Old Testament, you don't get very few clear examples where it says this, Moses did this and it was wrong. Like that's just super rare. And so in Song of Songs, there's only very vague moral guidance, right? Like don't awaken love before it pleases. And then it leaves that up to the person, the listener, to kind of appropriate Song of Songs for their own life to figure out when is the time it pleases. So there's some really clear guidances from the Bible. So it stops us from going crazy, because you can't come to the conclusion that it's okay to have sex outside of marriage or have sex with the same sex or the same gender from the other parts of the Bible. So we get some clear guidance. But within Song of Songs, it is unclear, because, and in its not clearness, it pushes us towards wisdom in our own life, right? So there's not 10 points that if you follow these 10 points in your life, you're set when it comes to sex. It's actually super complicated. There's like within each partnership or within each marriage, which within each single person, there's a different way to handle sexuality for that person, because one person has more sexual desire than the other. Within a marriage, maybe like one person has like had sex outside of marriage, but the other person hasn't. And so that's like another situation you have to think of. And there's like a million situations. So the Bible often teaches us in story, because story, I think, is more powerful than textbook, right? Like there's only so much you can say in dot points in a textbook. But in a story, you can take that story and apply it to every person's life, and they can have a kind of moral guidance that guides them specifically where they're at. And that's why teachings have generally come as story throughout all of time, right? So like you have all those like myths and fairy tales and fables. All of those things are just communicating kind of universal truths in the form of a story, right? So that's why, yeah, there's the good guy, there's the bad guy, they fight. And there's different like morals that come out of it, but it's like communicated in a particular way to last all of time, as opposed to a textbook. Because if you write a textbook on sex now or 2,000 years ago, it's definitely out of date by now. Like we don't have like, say, the trans movement 2,000 years ago. Brand new. What do we do? Well, Song of Songs still has something to say about it, because it's not a textbook, it's a story. So I think in the vagueness, it pushes you to actually mull over it and have wisdom in applying it. And then we have the help of the Spirit to do that too. Yeah. I hope that's somewhat satisfying.
Yeah. You covered lots of ground. So hopefully answers the questions.